Tonight we'll have just a moment of review, because the book of Romans, as we have now gotten into its theme, is so logically developed that we have to carry the thread of the main theme right along with us. Each step leads to the next. And if we're not sure of our ground behind us, we'll not be sure of the step we're taking at the moment. So just a word or two by way of review. Let's begin our review looking at a phrase which is in two verses in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Let's just for a moment make that our approach tonight to, first of all, this review and also the new section we'll be studying in a moment. First of all, 1:17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. There's the phrase I want us to note for a moment. The righteousness of God revealed. Then look at the very next verse, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed. Now let's pull those two phrases out and put them up before us as our guides for a moment or so. And it'll be convenient just to, well, really, let's call them pegs. We can hang on these two pegs what we've studied thus far in the book of Romans, and also add to it tonight as we go into the new part that's before us. Peg number one, the wrath of God is revealed. Verse 18, I'm taking them now in reverse order. Peg number two, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now the point of those two phrases is simply this. There are only two ways whereby God can deal with any human being. And these are the two ways. There are only two things revealed from heaven in this sense. One, the wrath of God, and two, the righteousness of God. And that simply means practically that every human being must choose one of these two ways of God dealing. Either I must accept this righteousness of God which is revealed from heaven, or the only alternative is to be the object of the wrath of God. There must be one or the other. And I find myself the object of one or the other. So does every human being. And of course, the message of Romans, as we've been considering it, is simply this. It's the message of what God has done so that all of us may avoid the wrath of God and receive instead the gift of the righteousness of God. And we noticed when we came to this 17th verse back in the course of studying the first chapter that the phrase the righteousness of God is not speaking primarily of God's character as being righteous. That, of course, is absolutely true, but that's not the meaning here. The reference here of this phrase the righteousness of God is rather that God has a gift of righteousness for men who have none of their own. That the demands of a holy God for righteousness have been met by God himself. Now, God must demand righteousness in his creatures, perfect righteousness. God cannot water down the proposition and accept a compromise as a settlement. But the very fact that God himself is righteous, we understand that he must require righteousness. You remember that old question from the Word of God, how can two walk together except they be agreed? And the longing of our hearts is to walk with God. Well, how can two walk together except they be agreed? And as we think about eternity and the reality of it, what we want to be sure of is that we're going to walk with God in eternity. And not be cast out of the presence of God for eternity. Well, how can two walk together except to be agreed? And there's no question about the fact of God's righteousness and his own character. And there is no question about the fact that he cannot change. He cannot stop being righteous. If he ever becomes sinful, he'll no longer be God. The very concept of the nature of God demands that he himself, of course, be righteous. Well, if God can never change being righteous, and I can't walk with him unless I'm righteous, then the changing has to be here. And this wonderful message of the book of Romans is that God has provided a change for the human race. He has provided what they do not have. He's provided it altogether apart from anything they can ever do. God has provided. God has worked it out. And now God offers to sinful men the free gift of his own perfect righteousness, which if accepted, now brings them into agreement. And now on that basis, they can walk together. On that basis, they can be together for eternity. This reminds me of something I think I'll have to tell on one of our students, though you'll never know who it is. In fact, I don't know who it is myself. But by way of illustration, we have a student who has a little trouble with English. And just recently, at the close of this first semester, as some of the teachers were turning in their reports on the students who were having similar problems in their work, the teacher of this particular student said, as far as any prospect for him is concerned, either he will have to change or the English language will have to change. Well, it's sort of like that in this matter of the righteousness of God. We start off not at all in agreement with the righteous God. And something's got to change. Either God must change or I must change. Well, God can't. Therefore, the only hope for me is the change which God can effect in me. Now, this is a bit ahead of our story, but we'll get to it in about 10 minutes anyway, so we just as well put it in here. The change that God makes in us is twofold. First, he changes our position. That's done in an instant. And second, he changes our very character. That's done over a longer period of time. But that twofold change, and by the way, nobody ever gets one without getting the other. Nobody ever had his position changed without at that moment entering into a process by which God progressively changes his character until one day he will have brought his character into accord with his new position. And the reverse of that's also true. Nobody ever entered into this process of getting his character changed who did not first get his position changed. I do not work toward a new position. I work from a new position in the sight of God. That, by the way, is the reason in the New Testament God has changed the Christian Sabbath from the seventh day of the week, as it was in the Old Testament, to the first day in the New. It's one of the reasons. Historically, of course, the change is based upon the fact that it was the first day of the week upon which the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. There are three notable events of history which have occurred on the first day of the week. They're all mentioned in a hymn that many of us know and love. You probably remember what they are. The first notable event of history was the creation of light. On thee the light first had its birth. God said, let there be light. That was the first day of the week. The second notable event, of course, was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And the third notable event was the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, which also was on Sunday, the first day of the week. Now then, in changing the Christian day of particular meaning as the Lord's Day, or the Sabbath as it's called in the Old Testament, from the seventh to the first, God was really teaching us this very thing we're just talking about here, about our position needing to be changed before our character can be changed. In the Old Testament, man worked 6 days and rested the seventh after he'd worked, you see? In the New Testament, it's the opposite. Man rests first and then works out after his rest. Now, in the Old Testament, which was under the covenant of law, and this is not to say that men were saved by their works in the Old Testament, they were no more than they are now, but in the terms of the revelation of the Old Covenant, it was this: do and thou shalt live. Work in order to rest. Not so in the New Covenant. Nobody ever was able to do that. So a new covenant has come in, which is really an everlasting covenant. And we begin in the new covenant entering in to that rest, that position of acceptance with God. It's the rest of the soul that means there's nothing that has to be done now to get me accepted. God has done it all before I ever did anything. God has worked a work described in the book of Romans, which enables me simply to accept. And the moment I accept his son, I have a position that forever means I'm accepted in that beloved son. I am now at rest. And because I'm at rest, now I can work. And I can begin to live a life I never had before. And out from that rest, I work in a life of service. And in that process, God is now beginning to change the character to conform to that position of rest that I entered the moment I believed. So we have this phrase, the righteousness of God, speaking to us of that which God has provided altogether apart from us, which we may accept as a gift from him in the person of his son whom we take into our heart. And the moment we accept him in the sight of God, we are declared righteous. We'll see details of that tonight in the third chapter. That then is our position. Now the righteousness of God is revealed. This message that tells us how we may obtain it by accepting Jesus as our Savior. Somebody has said, and I think I quoted this when we studied this verse in some detail, the righteousness of God is that righteousness which God's righteousness requires him to require. And if you just remember that, you'll have exactly what it means. God's righteousness is that righteousness which his righteousness requires him to require. I say just remember that, you'll have it. Of course, the trick is to remember that, isn't it? But it isn't too hard once you get the swing of it. There is one of our pegs. There is one way that God can deal with human beings. It's the way he wants to deal with every human being. He wants to deal with them by giving them what they need in order to be accepted with him. Now, the only other way he can deal with human beings is in that 18th verse. The wrath of God. Those who will not accept his son and his righteousness and on that basis be justified must then know for eternity his wrath. So here are the two pegs upon which you can hang the whole message of the Word of God, really, that God deals in only two ways as far as our eternal destiny is concerned, either by giving us his righteousness or by then having to give us his wrath if we reject the righteousness. Then we notice that from this 18th verse on through chapter 3, verse 19, or 20 it is, the subject was this matter of the wrath of God. Why is God's wrath revealed upon men? What will it mean to have the wrath of God revealed to a human soul and poured out upon a human being? Or just to put it simply, what does it mean to be lost? And we've been looking at that now, and that's been our study thus far. We found two or three important aspects of it, which I shall not repeat. But tonight, simply by way of review, let's have in mind then as we go to the new part in chapter 3, that God first of all shows us that we are lost in order that he might open our heart to accept his righteousness and be saved. Now, as he comes to the summary of what it means to be lost, that section 118 to 320. He sums it up by answering the question, how many people are lost? We've seen what it means to be lost in the sense of why people are lost, and we've seen the judgment of the lost. We've seen the way people live if they're unrestrained who are lost. We've seen the case of some people who are religious and therefore don't think they're lost, but they really are because they do not have life, even though they may have religion. Now we come to this. Well, how many people are like that? How many people in the world are really lost? Let's begin with chapter 3 at verse 9 And that question is answered, and then we get into the bright side of the message about the righteousness of God and this gift that will then introduce to us the section on what it means to be saved. 3:9, what then? Are we better than they? Paul is speaking there as a Jew. Are we Jews who have the religion revealed in the Old Testament? Are we better than pagans, than Gentiles who have no such background religiously? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. And there's the answer, of course, to how many people are lost. A-double-L-all. Jew and Gentile, that takes in the whole human race. We have proved, says Paul, by the time you get to this verse in chapter 3. If you followed his argument, you'll notice how clearly he's proved it, that all human beings are under sin. Then verse 10, as it is written, and then follow a series of quotations from the Old Testament, proof texts, as it were, demonstrating that every human being is a sinner and is lost. Here's the first one. There is none righteous. No, not one. None righteous. Therefore, all need righteousness. And God's going to show us in the third chapter in detail where we can get what we do not have. You remember back in Isaiah 64:6, that familiar verse that says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I remember some years ago hearing Dr. Ironside illustrate that verse by supposing that someone who had leprosy by and by died of that miserable disease, and the family of that leper who had died would come to you and say, now, so-and-so died, but he thought an awful lot of you. And you remember those clothes he wore? He never took them off for 20 years. They got to be pretty ragged, and he wore them, and as leprosy ate away and those sores ran openly, of course, they were pretty well polluted, but he thought so much of those clothes, he never took them off, slept in them, wore them day and night for 20 years. And then he thought so much of you. We know he'd just be happy if you took these clothes now and wore them. Dr. Ironside said, and very truly so, that's exactly what an unsaved person does, in effect, when he talks about, well, I'm as good as most anybody else. I'll get along all right. I don't need a savior. All our righteousnesses, the very best things we do in the sight of God, are like those filthy rags of a leper. And the thing I hug to myself in rejecting the Savior in the sight of God are those filthy rags of my own doing. Oh, some things I do that are better than others, yes. But even the best things I do, corrupted by what I really am as a sinner, corrupted by selfishness, corrupted by all of the things that, if not restrained, would manifest themselves, as we saw back in chapter 1. In open uncleanness and all the rest. All our righteousness. That's the best we are. There's none righteous, not one, in the sight of a holy God. Now our 11th verse adds another quotation to this same theme. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. God is speaking here of the whole human race. Some years ago I heard Miss Ruth Paxson speaking on this passage, and she called it a group picture. One of those photographs of a large group. The group here is the whole human race. And then Miss Paxson said, when you happen to be in a group photograph like that, and you pay a dollar for yours, and about 2 weeks later the photographer mails it to you, and you take off the wrapper and you open up that group photograph, who is the first person you look at? Now, there may be 1,000 people in that picture, but who's the first one you look at if you're in it? Well, we know the answer, do we not? This is a group photograph. But you know, the sad thing here is people don't react to this one the way they usually do to these others. We look for everybody else in this one before we look for ourselves. But God sees us here. This is our picture in the sight of a holy God. And I go on to read this expression, verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And I can think somebody might say, well, I don't go around cursing, and yet someone who doesn't claim really to believe in the Lord Jesus. Well, this is a picture of the human race. If you want to demonstrate the truth of it, you just go out someday and pick out anybody at random and give them a good stiff sock and see what comes out of that mouth. If aggravated enough, what's really there will come out in a lost human being. Some of us have more refined ways of doing it than others. And I'm frank to say I'd rather have it refined than unrefined, but it's still sin. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Then the rest of the photograph, their feet is swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. All of these quotations from the Old Testament, which God says, though you may not see them fully manifested in any given person, latent in the very nature of every human being, is the character that will manifest itself under certain conditions in these particular aspects. That's what we're really like as God sees us. Our throat's an open sepulcher. Over in the old world where there's not as much space as we have here, one of the great problems, of course, is that of burying the dead. And so often, the only arrangement that can be made is just to rent temporarily a little small portion of ground where there's a shallow grave for a while, and then it has to be dug up and replaced by another. And it's not an uncommon thing in some portions of the world to see, literally, an old broken-in casket that's been pushed aside out of shallow grave, and inside all of the pitiful corruption of death. And God says when he looks deep down in every human being, that's what he really sees. Our throats are just like looking into an open sepulcher. Inside, nothing but corruption and sin. John Calvin said, no man ever is conscious of 100th part of his sin. I'm convinced that's an understatement. And even when we see as clearly as we ever able to see how our own innate sinfulness and what we really are apart from the grace and the power and the keeping of the Lord, even then we only know 100th part of what God sees in his utter, infinite holiness by contrast as he looks in us. Well, it's a terrible picture, but God makes it terrible so we'll all understand enough to realize we need a Savior. And we need to get out of that condition. We need to exchange the position that is described in these verses for the wonderful position about to be described in the following verses. Now let's come to the summary of this whole section of what it means to be lost in verse 19 first. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. There's our summary. All the world guilty before God. And as God looks down upon the human race, there is one word that God pronounces, and that is guilty. There's not a single exception to that. Now God's going to pronounce another word in a moment to replace this verdict of guilt. It's a court term. It's used by a judge. It's the declaration of the court regarding the decision of one who's been on trial. But the first word that the judge of all the earth speaks is this word guilty. And this verse has told us in a sort of a graphic way that anybody who would face the law of God, who would face the requirements of the Ten Commandments in their inner requirements as well as their outer requirements, realizing that the thoughts of the heart are sinful as well as actions before a holy God. Anybody that'll face the requirements as summed up in the holy moral law of God would realize that he's fallen short of that. And therefore, his mouth would be stopped. It's as though he say he has no ground to excuse himself. There's nothing he can say in his own defense. The whole world, when faced with the requirements of God, is without excuse. We've all failed. And because we've all failed to meet those holy requirements that are just of a holy God, the judgment that's pronounced upon us all is guilty. Then verse 21. But now the righteousness of God. Now we've come to that other page. The wrath of God revealed because we're all sinners and we're all guilty, yes. But there's more to the story. There is the alternative that God is offering men. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. And then a sort of a parenthesis, though an important one. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then going back to the main thread of the thought, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now we just read the most important words in any language, not only English, but any other language. We read in just these few words, comparatively, the whole message of the living God that would enable a guilty man to become no longer guilty. It would enable a person who is waiting the final outpouring of the wrath of God to escape it forever. To enable a person who's going to hell to go to heaven instead. To enable a person who's frustrated and dissatisfied and confused and defeated and everything that goes with the confusion of sin to be delivered from that whole thing and enter into peace with God. Just these wonderfully few words, but how clear they are. Now let's trace them through for a moment and sort of analyze it and pick it apart and see all that's here. Let's begin with that parenthesis that we just noticed, where it says at the end of verse 22, for there is no difference, that is no difference between human beings as far as this matter of their need is concerned. There's no difference, for all have sinned. And then an interesting phrase, and come short of the glory of God. And I think God is so considerate of us in that verse, so considerate of our denseness, our slowness to accept what we really are in his sight, so considerate of the way we're prone to justify ourselves and defend ourselves. And it's as though God heard somebody saying, well, I know I've sinned, but I surely haven't sinned as much as some people. And I'm not going to try to make myself feel that I'm as bad as some people that do the horrible things that are in the newspapers. And it's as though God said, all right, we'll not argue that for a moment, but I want you to face it another way. You may not be as far short as some other people, but you still are short. You're still short of the glory of God. You're still short of that position wherein one day you will enter the presence of the glory of God. You're still short of heaven. When I was in college, my roommate was a Southern Conference champion in one or two events, the 100-yard dash for a while, and then I think he was pretty close to it in the broad jump for a while. Now, let's suppose something that, of course, never did happen. Let's suppose that that roommate that I had, because he was a pretty good broad jumper, was offered a certain amount of money to go out west somewhere where there was a canyon. And let's say that that canyon was 20 feet across. He's often jumped well over 20 feet. And if he'll jump across that 20-foot canyon that drops down hundreds of feet, well, they're going to give him all this money, see? So sure enough, he decides he'd need a little money and he'd go do it. He's often jumped well over 20 feet. That won't be too hard. So they charge admission, of course, and all these folks come to watch this fellow risk his neck. And he gets back and takes his run and takes off, jumps. It was a little pebble or something right on the edge where he took off. And he jumped 19 feet, 11, and 3/4 inches. Don't you think we just as well give it to him? Pretty close. Now you realize he'd hit just as hard as if he had simply walked up to the edge and toppled over. The question at that point is not how far short, but whether you're short at all. And in the sight of God, we have all sinned and come short. And this argument about how much you've sinned is so utterly beside the point. If there's sin at all, if we're short at all. So there's the parenthesis with which we sort of start this wonderful, concise statement of the gospel. It again emphasizes the need of every human being. Then I heard some time ago a missionary illustrated this way. She was speaking about the fact that the Bible says we're all dead in trespasses and sins. She said, did you ever hear somebody who was shot dead with one bullet sort of sit up and brag to another person that was shot dead with 10 bullets and say, you've got 10 bullets in you, but I only got one in me. See? What difference does it make? Dead's dead. The human race, all sinned, all dead, all short, but now. And the first thing I want us to see as we move out into the gospel part of this is that nobody need be left out. If we're all in this awful need, then the remedy can be for all. And I have just as much right to expect it as anybody has, for we're all in the same condition. God's had mercy on us all. But now the righteousness of God, back in verse 21, without the law, which practically means without anything we do in keeping the law and so on, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Now we've come to my part, the thing I must do in order to obtain this righteousness of God and escape this wrath of God, in order to get this gift which will fit me for the presence of God, this new position. And my part is to have faith in Jesus Christ. The faith that's going to be described in the fourth chapter a little bit later. The faith that is not simply just giving mental assent to some facts as the devil does. But faith that is a reckoning upon a living person. A faith that is an attitude whereby I place myself in my helplessness upon the mighty Son of God. And trust him to do for me what I could never do for myself. A faith which really means an exchange, a personal exchange, a transaction between two persons. I'm one person, the Lord Jesus Christ is the other. This person gives himself to that other person. That's all he can do. He can't make himself righteous. He can't do what he knows he ought to do, but he can give himself away in his helplessness to that other person and let the other person do everything he needs. That's the faith of Jesus Christ, the basis upon which I then in that moment of that personal transaction where I turn from myself and my ways and take another to meet my needs, the faith that does that immediately gives me a position before God for the first time. I never had it before. And that position is what I have just taken. I have taken a person. And God says from here on out, when I look at you, I do not see you, I see the person that you've taken. The faith of Jesus Christ, which is upon all who believe. It's like a cloak, this matter of the righteousness of God. And as literally and as definitely as I could put on a cloak that would completely cover me from head to foot, that literally the moment with heart, faith, I accept the Savior, in the sight of God, I am clothed in Jesus Christ. He becomes my cloak. There's a verse in the epistles that says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you'll remember that parable of the wedding feast, which the Lord told in order to illustrate this. He told about all those guests that came. Maybe we mentioned this the other night. One of those guests did not have on the wedding garment. He was not allowed to stay. Those garments had been provided for the guests by the host. They always were in those days. And here was a garment provided for him. He spurned it, wore his own clothes. And he was not allowed to stay in the gathering. So says God, it is in this matter of the gospel. God has provided clothing for sinners who have no righteous clothing. Oh, they've got ragged clothing, their own righteousness. But such filthy garments, God will not accept them in them. But God has sent them a garment of the perfect righteousness that he does require. And every person who will accept Jesus becomes clothed in that moment in the sight of God, in that righteousness. That's the basis of our acceptance, our going to heaven. The righteousness of God, then, which is on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ and which really becomes my covering. I have a substitute. And in the face of God, he takes my place. And the thing that God requires of me, he finds when he looks at Jesus Christ, who is sinless, and who met all the requirements by his holy life. That exchange of this personal transaction. Then drop down to verse 24, which breaks it open a bit further. This person who exercises faith in Jesus is now described as being justified freely by his grace, by the grace of God. That word justified is this other court term to which we referred a bit earlier, as you doubtless know. It's the counterpart of that word guilty. God looks upon me in myself and says guilty. God looks upon me in Jesus Christ and says justified. The word justified literally means to declare righteous. Now, it doesn't mean to make righteous. That's this process that goes along later. It means to declare righteous, no matter what I am in myself actually. The moment I really repent of sin and believe in Jesus, that moment, I'm the same person, but I'm declared officially righteous by the judge. Now, what's the basis of that? And the basis of it is justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. The reason God can declare me righteous is because of this thing called the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And the rest of the verses we're going to look at for these closing 4 or 5 minutes will tell us what that redemption really means. Before we get into them, let's take just about 3 seconds on this word freely. This is one of my favorite words. It's a translation of a Greek word, dorian. I tried to name several of my children Dorian and got nowhere with it, but did end up with one named Anne as a compromise. Dorian is the same word that's translated in another place, without cause. And that other place is where the Lord Jesus said, they hated me without cause. Now you take that translation, put it here. The believer in Jesus Christ is declared righteous without a cause. That is, in himself. There is as little cause in me for God to declare me righteous as there was in Jesus for men to hate him. Well, how can God declare me righteous when there's no cause for it? Oh, there is sufficient cause. That's not in me. The sufficient cause is this matter of the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Now let's see God's definition of that for a moment. Verse 25, the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, what's that mean? It means this. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That last phrase we read sums up the whole message of God. It's this. How can God be just and at the same time justify me when I'm a sinner? How can God be righteous and declare me righteous when actually I'm not righteous? See, that's the problem. That's the problem the gospel solves. That's the problem redemption has solved. And we've seen the answer so clearly. How can God do that? How can God, who can no more fail to punish sin than he can lie, how can God continue to be that kind of God in justice and yet declare me righteous? And the answer is, the basis upon which God declares me righteous is not my character, but the character of Jesus Christ. And God has given me his Son, who is utterly sinless. And because I have taken that Son in my place, God now deals with me on the basis of what he sees in his Son, and not on the basis of what he sees in me. As far as my being forever justified is concerned, and my relation to God established is concerned. So there is God's remedy for a world of needy sinners. The world does not have righteousness. It needs it desperately, or its law. God gives it righteousness in a person who is actually righteous, so that this person who is not actually righteous can exchange places with the one who is. And at the cross, the one who is actually righteous became this sinner and suffered his punishment, that this sinner might take his place and be dealt with in terms of his righteousness.